In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and verse 29, the Bible says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You know, when I look at that passage, it's one of those scriptures where I go, boy, truer words were never spoken. You know, in my personal journey through God's word, and I'm assuming it's probably true about yours, there certainly are things that God has revealed, those plain on the nose in your face kind of truths that the scripture gives to us that don't really require any kind of a PhD in theology to figure out. When God says, "I will never leave you and never forsake you," you really can take that at face value. When the scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," we can understand God's great passion for us measured at the sacrifice of Jesus. Certainly, those are very obvious truths, but it doesn't take too many laps around the block, biblically, to come across a passage or two that kind of leaves you scratching your head a bit. You know, the wonderful thing is this: there are passages we're going to find in the Word of God that may flat out befuddle us. But the Bible says don't throw in the towel just because you come across a hard verse or two. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, we see these words: "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You know, this morning we're going to see, I think, a great example of one of those verses that may require a bit of spiritual mining on our part to discover the amazing treasures hidden within. But this section of Scripture we are going to look at, even though it's a puzzling one, dare I say it's probably a passage that even caused the very priests of Israel to scratch their heads and ask, how in the world did this make it into the Bible anyways? Why did God include this in his word? Well, I think we're going to see that this passage that perhaps has baffled people down through time is one of the most beautiful, one of the most applicable, may I say one of the most revealing, relevant, and revolutionary passages in the entire Old Testament. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. This morning, in a study that we could call the ultimate healing, we are going to see within this passage a powerful portrait of one of God's greatest provisions for you and for me. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning and cause his word to come alive to us. Better, cause our hearts to come alive to his word. Father, thank you for your word of truth this morning. And even though for some people's lights this is an obscure passage of scripture, one that seems to elude understanding, I thank you that in your word we find these amazing spiritual treasures, this insight into the greatest gift of all, our greatest need and your greatest provision. And what that says about your amazing love, Lord, it's staggering. And I pray, Father, that we would receive it as such. Lord, thank you that your Holy Spirit is here to do a miraculous work, to cause our understanding and our eyes to be open, to cause our hearts to be receptive, to give us a will not just to hear these things, but to apply them and to practice them within our lives. Lord, cause this to be a day where you do this ultimate healing within our hearts. Thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for these awesome treasures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Leviticus, we've been covering Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 this last week. And boy, as you get into that section of Scripture, you discover that geographically and circumstantially, the people of Israel parked at this time at the foot of Mount Sinai. The book of Leviticus basically involves roughly about a month's worth of history in the life of Israel. But God was not going to let them move on until pretty much every possible contingency, that lay ahead for them in their wilderness wanderings was going to be covered. And as we went through Leviticus chapter 11, we saw some real nitty-gritty issues. What can you eat? What should you pass on while you're on these wilderness wanderings? How are you going to deal with issues like childbirth and the aftermath of all of this? How are you going to, say, deal with issues, even regarding, say, human sexuality? All these things are covered in this section of Scripture. But boy, when you get to Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, you also discover something else. God was, in essence, setting up a center for disease control for Israel. In fact, he was going to have the priests of Israel not just be individuals that were responsible for people's needs spiritually, but even physically, even in terms of their very health. In fact, smack dab in the middle of these commands, these, pre-flight instructions given to the people of Israel by God, we find some commandments given regarding dealing with what could be one of the most overwhelming plagues, one of the most distressing diseases the people of Israel would face as they headed for the promised land. In chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, we see the neck of the woods we're entering into. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing.'" Now, notice that word there, the law of the leper, leprosy. Even in our day and age, that word tends to send a chill up our spine, and it is still a fearful thing. Leprosy has been identified today. It's given a scientific name. It's called Hansen's disease. It's a bacteriological infection that people get. And even though it has largely been eradicated in first world nations, over 14 million people in third world countries still struggle with this. Hansen's disease is manageable by modern science. They can keep the progressive nature of this disease somewhat under control, but they can't cure it. Once you've got it, you've pretty well got it for the rest of your life. And to understand where we're going in all this, you've got to understand a little bit about Hansen's disease and how it affects a person. It starts very small and almost innocuously. It starts out as a little discoloration on the skin, but it doesn't stay that way. That discoloration begins to become red and raw, and then it begins to spread. And as these discolorations begin to pop up on the body and spread, a very disconcerting thing happens in the extremities, the hands and the feet of those who are infected. The nerve endings in the hands and feet begin to become dull. In fact, they even go offline to the point where a person's hands and feet are completely unable to experience pain. Well, we'd say, well, that doesn't sound so bad, but, Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey wrote a book called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, where they describe, their experiences and Dr. Brand's experiences particularly, working with lepers. In fact, in one situation in the Philippines, Dr. Brand was working at a particular leper colony, and the facility had fallen into disrepair. There was this one room that had a door that was locked. The key was in the lock, but it had been rusted solid, and Dr. Brand was struggling with it and couldn't get the thing to move. This 14-year-old who was there with leprosy said, "Oh, I can fix that." He came up, and he immediately just cranked the thing and opened the door. And Dr. Brand was kind of amazed that he was able to do that until he saw the young leper's hand had been gashed by the key. You see, Dr. Brand could only turn that key until he began to feel so much pain he couldn't turn it anymore. That 14-year-old didn't have that limitation. He just completely cranked the thing until it dug a hole in his hand. You see, that's what leprosy does. It dulls your extremities. You can't feel in your hands and your feet. It doesn't stop there, however. It disfigures the victim as well. It begins to attack the soft and connecting tissues in the body and inflame them in such a way that leprosy has also been called Lyme's disease for a very disconcerting reason. Those who are affected find the soft tissues in their face particularly attacked in such a way that their facial features distort almost in a replica of the face of a lion. They almost look like Bert Lahr in The Wizard of Oz, if you will. Because of the progressive nature And the inflammation involved with this disease is it destroys this connecting tissue. The other thing that leprosy does is it divides people. One of the most noxious parts of being a leper is that the infection, as it progresses, produces just an incredibly powerful odor that is just very difficult to be around. And because leprosy is communicable, we're not even really sure how, but because it spreads, lepers tend to be isolated. That's why you hear of things like, say, the leper colony on the island of Molokai. If you've ever been to Hawaii, if you've gone to the island of Molokai, sometimes they will even give you tours of that facility where they used to send lepers and keep them away from the rest of the population. So you're isolated. Well, leprosy just doesn't stay put. It just begins to move more and more progressively in the victim until finally the victim dies a very slow and painful death, as leprosy finally has its way with them, either through infections they've picked it up along the way, wounds that they've received that they just weren't even aware of that haven't been treated, or even the progress of the disease itself. Rabbis called leprosy walking death. In fact, when we read the rabbis' commentaries on this particular passage and they talk about leprosy, they consider leprosy to be an absolute curse from God, reserved for the worst of sinners. Some even have gone so far as to say that leprosy was an external representation of what sin does to us on the inside. And boy, when you stop and think about that, isn't that an accurate picture of how God sees us internally in our sinful, lost, and fallen state? You know sin, right? It doesn't start as a big deal within our lives. It always starts as a little small thing. A small decision that perhaps we make to watch something on TV that we probably know isn't good for us, to allow certain things into our lives as a regular practice that we know probably shouldn't be there, but, you know, it just doesn't really seem that big of a deal at a time. Say, oh, well, it's just innocent, but it's anything but. And you know, the funny thing about sin is it just doesn't stay put. It begins to spread. It begins to infect every area of our lives. It begins then to dull us to its effect. You know, the one thing your sin nature doesn't want you to know is that you're a sinner. It does its best work when we're just absolutely unaware that it's having its way with us. And, you know, it's the law of diminishing returns. The first time you blow it in a particular area, maybe one of the biggie kind of an area, man, your conscience is all over you and you feel convicted and sorry and you tell God you're never going to do it again until you do it again. And then the second time you do it again, doesn't feel quite so bad the second time. Not quite so convicting. And boy, if you can push on through and keep on sinning, pretty soon you can sin away and just say, well, I guess God and I have a different deal because it really doesn't bother me. Maybe that's a problem for you. But, you know, God thinks adultery is fine within my life. Well, God doesn't think adultery is fine in anybody's life. But our sin nature begins to sear our conscience with a hot iron, as the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to Timothy. Well, just as sin dulls us and begins with the extremity, or leprosy dulls, so does sin, and it disfigures us. How does sin disfigure us? Well, remember something. In the beginning, we were created in the image and likeness of God. We were intended to reflect His nature to this world, but the more we sin, the more that nature becomes more and more distorted. The more we sin, instead of being a representative of the character of Jesus Christ, well, instead we become a representative more of our own selfish, twisted ways and motivations. Maybe even in the worst distortion, instead of being like Jesus and portray a relationship with God, we become more like Jesus' sworn enemies, the Pharisees, those stuck-up religious experts, if you will, that seem to have it over everybody else. Let's face it, we end up representing anything but the character of Christ. How about dividing us? Boy, talk to people whose lives have been ravaged by, say, drug or alcohol or pornography abuse, and ask them how that affected their personal relationships. Did it make them better? No, it made them worse. Pretty soon, they discovered that the agent of their addiction meant more to them than anything else within their lives. And boy, addiction is a harsh mistress. It doesn't suffer rivals well. Pretty soon you start serving the addiction and they wonder, why am I so isolated? Why am I so alone? Well, your sin has had its way with you, and noxious odor, you better believe it's noxious. Maybe you're used to it by this point, but everybody around you is kind of like, man, something smells funny here. Well, once again, it eventually destroys people. People will say, you know, I'm just not really sure. I want to give my life over to God. I'm not sure I want to give God that much control of my life. Well, may I suggest something to you? Either God is in control of your life, or sin is in control of your life. One of the two. You got to choose which one you're going to follow. I found that the Lord is a pretty wonderful and gentle and faithful person to have running the show in our life. Sin will chew you up and spit you out and laugh when it's done. If you don't believe that's true, just wait till, and you won't have to wait long, till you read the next sad story of some individual who was a big-time celebrity who used their talents to lead other people astray, not for the glory of God, but for the purposes of the wicked one, who spent their youth celebrating the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and made a good living doing it. And then watch what happens when their looks begin to fade. Watch what happens when the next big deal comes along, and no longer are they in the spotlight. Oh, Satan will use them, and then abuse them, and then destroy them. And we've seen the story over and over again. The famous movie actor Errol Flynn, you know what he titled the biography of his life, his autobiography? My Wicked, Wicked Ways. Fun, isn't it? Well, that's exactly how God sees our sin. Remarkably, like the progress of leprosy. No wonder the rabbis considered leprosy a vivid visual picture of the ravages of sin. Now, in Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 3, it's fascinating. I'm just going to give you an overview of where Leviticus 13 is coming from. We talked about the Center for Disease Control situation. That's exactly what would go on in Israel. If someone spotted an infection and they were worried that it was possibly leprous, the first thing they would do would be to go to the priest and show themselves to the priest. The priest then would isolate them from the rest of the community for a period of 7 days and examine the particular infection. If it stayed put or it began to go away, then all was well. But if it began to spread or multiply or show other signs of leprosy, like becoming more raw in its character and so forth, well, then the person would be declared leprous and separated from Israel. Well, I think there's another very interesting principle about sin that leprosy brings to the surface. You see, examination would reveal reality when it came to leprosy. Well, sooner or later, sin has its way of surfacing. You know, sin is something that just can't be hidden. Oftentimes, we think we're doing a great job of hiding our sins. We come to church and straighten our halos and look as spiritual as the next person. We have our Bible, and it's underlined, and people will go, whoa, man, that's a guy who reads the Bible a lot. Oh, wow, look, she is really into God's Word. You know, we know all the words to the songs. We know even how to raise our hands in just the right angle for proper maximum spiritual effect. And people look around at us, and they go, wow, they're spiritual. And I might look at you and go, wow, you're really spiritual. But, you know, you can put on the act. I can't tell you how many people have told me, yeah, you know, I'd come to church, but boy, as soon as I'd leave church, I was a completely different person. As the great philosopher Fred Allen once put it, a lot of people spend 6 days of the week sowing their wild oats, and on the seventh day they come to church and pray for crop failure. A lot of people live their lives that way. But sooner or later, it all comes out in the wash. Jesus said, what's hidden in the darkness is going to be shown in the light. What's whispered in the corners is going to be shouted from the rooftops. And boy, you want an example of that? King David. King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. A good portion of your Bible was written by him in his love relationship with God. And when he was on, he was on. But when he was off, oh boy, did he get off. Remember the story about Bathsheba and falling into an adulterous affair with one of his best friend's wives. And here he has this affair with her. She comes back to him and says, guess what? I'm pregnant. So David enters into Operation Cover-Up, and it's always the cover-up that gets you. He has Uriah the Hittite come back from fighting the armies, the wars of Israel, and says, "How's the war going, Uriah? And, oh, man, you're such a loyal guy. Tell you what, you've done such a great job. How about you just go home and have some time with your wife? And, boy, you know, the lucky news, she's going to be expecting, and all will be covered up. All will be well." And Uriah was such a man of integrity. He said, "No way, David. How in the world can I go and spend time with my wife when the rest of my friends are out there fighting the armies, the battles of Israel, and sleeping under the stars? I'm not going to do it." So David came up with a plan. He told his general, Joab, in fact, he even sent the orders back with Uriah, sealed, that when the battle began, for the troops to withdraw from Uriah and set him up to be killed in battle. And lo and behold, it worked like a charm. Uriah gets killed in battle. David says, "Oh, Uriah the Hittite, what a great guy. I'll tell you what, I am such a magnanimous king. I'm going to take his little wife here, little Mrs. Bathsheba here, and I'm going to bring her into my own household, and we'll raise up children in my good friend Uriah's name." And everyone, "Oh, David, you're so right on, man. Psalm 23 and all that stuff, but this is the greatest thing you've ever done." And David's like, "Right on, I'm a right on guy." Straight in the halo. And David seemingly got away with it. Everything was well for the space of a year until God sent a guy named Nathan the prophet to come and talk to David. And Nathan said, "You know, King, we've got a little bit of a problem here in Israel. I wanted to get your insight on it. There were two men who lived in this one city, and one was wealthy and had flocks and herds. The other really was dirt poor. He could only afford one little lamb, and boy, they weren't even going to eat that. They just adopted it as a house pet and just took it into their family. And lo and behold, the rich man had a guest come to visit him, and he goes, 'No, I don't want to slaughter one of my flocks. Tell you what, I'll send my servants down. They'll rough up the guy with the one little ewe lamb. We'll take that lamb and have lamb chops tonight. Tell me, King, what should be done for that horrible rich man?'" And David, with the indignation and self-righteousness that can only come from a guilty conscience, said, "Such a man's not fit to live. He'll restore sevenfold, and after that, we're going to kill him." And with those words echoing off the palace walls, Nathan looked at him and said, "You are the man. You're the one who's done this." And it all came out. And boy, let me tell you something. In a lot of ways, David was relieved that it all came out. See, something that started small had taken over his life. You talk about the debilitating effects of leprosy. Listen to the way that David described that one-year period of time when he seemingly was getting away with murder. He said this, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives, whose transgression is covered by the Almighty. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin," now listen to these words, he said, "my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Well, oftentimes, when we see what's going on in a person's life physically, you often see a glimpse of what's happening in the heart. What David was saying was, "God was so all over me on all this, I didn't have a minute's peace. I couldn't get to sleep. There was nothing that I could do to turn away from my guilty conscience until finally it was just out with it. And only then did I find mercy." Well, like leprosy, sin, although it starts small, can't be hidden. Your sin, my sin, it's not going to stand or wraps. And interestingly, in Leviticus 13, when sin is revealed, when it is determined that a person was absolutely leprous, listen to the instructions given to the people of Israel. Verse 45 of Leviticus 13 says, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall be unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." In fact, this even goes a step further, and it says the garments of a leper that had been infected by all of this would be inspected. And if there was any, say, you know, the remnants of running sores or blood on the garments, we're told in verse 52 of Leviticus 13 that the garments shall be burned in the fire. Now, I think that's another interesting insight into sin. Sin, when it has its way, there's only two things you can do with it. One is isolation, and the other is immolation, that is, burning. You know, the bottom line is this: some radical things would happen to a person who had leprosy. They would be exiled outside the camp. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, the commentary on the Bible, takes this even a step further. Not only would that person be isolated, forced to live outside the camp of the people of Israel, but according to the Talmud, a leper could not come within 50 feet of another uninfected person. And if a leper violated that space without covering his face and saying, "unclean, unclean," a Israelite would be well within their rights to pick up rocks and pelt that leper until he turned tail and ran. Isolation. Well, isn't that what sin always does to us? It isolates us, especially in our walk with God. You know, I had the opportunity a few years back to talk to a guy after a service, and he came and he goes, "Wow, you know, I just don't know what's going on in my life. You know, I just feel so dry in my walk with God. I'm just having this dry spell. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm coming to church, but I just feel dry in my walk with God." And I was like, "Oh, you know, that's so sad. I feel so bad for you and I'll pray for you." Well, you know, again, a couple weeks later it came out, the guy got arrested as a serial date rapist. Well, no wonder your relationship with God seemed a little bit dull, a little bit dry. You think God's going to bless that just because you read your Bible? Just because you pray or come to church? My goodness. You see, that's what sin does. You say, "Well, I feel a little distant in my walk with God." You know what? If you can send up a storm and feel no difference in your walk with God, that's when you got to start worrying. If the Lord just goes, "No, sirree, we are not going a single step farther until we deal with this." Good on you. Good on you if, like David, you find yourself struggling and going without some sleep. Good on you if you find yourself in a place where God isn't going to leave you alone until you deal with things. Because he knows something. You either deal with sin or it's going to deal with you. You know, I love what the book of Jude says about this. In Jude verse 20 we read, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." How interesting that reference that Jude makes to that garment defiled by the flesh, a reference back to Leviticus chapter 13. Deal with sin, or it's gonna deal with you. Well, that's how God sees our sin. We might see it as, well, a personality quirk. We might see it as a character defect or a flaw. We might see it like, "Well, nobody's perfect. You know, I'm just, you know, if God grades on the curve, I'm okay." You know, God sees it as leprosy. And he wants to deal with it. How? How do you deal with leprosy? Well, interesting, and let's focus on Leviticus 14 here for a few moments. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing.'" Whoa, that's a really strange verse. You talk about one of those head scratchers. I'm sure that for the rabbis of the days of Moses and going forward, the priests, they were like, "What in the world is this talking about?" Because people with leprosy, guess what? They didn't get cleansed. It was a fatal disease almost 100% of the time. In fact, we can only think of three examples in the entire 1,400-year period going forward in the Old Testament where anybody was ever healed of leprosy. One was Moses. In Exodus chapter 4, God gave Moses the sign to show Pharaoh about putting his hand into his garment, pulling it out. It would be leprous and completely white. He'd put his hand back in the garment, and it would be completely healed. That would be an example of that. Moses' sister Miriam got a little haughty and cocky about criticizing Moses concerning his choice of a wife and her position among Israel, and God struck her with leprosy for a week, and then apparently she was healed. Naaman the Syrian, a Syrian general, was healed in the ministry of Elisha. He was told to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and that he would be healed, and so he was. But as a Gentile, he probably never came to the temple or the tabernacle to go through this ritual. So here we see this ritual, an entire chapter of the Old Testament devoting to what you do when a leper is cured. And lepers never got cured. What in the world is that doing there? Well, the hint that we see right off the top is this. God wouldn't put this ritual in place unless it was possible for the incurable to be cured. For that which was the one-way ticket to death to be interrupted and brought back to life. Oh, when we stop to think about leprosy being a picture of sin and sin being a one-way trip to death. Oh, some scriptures in the Bible become pretty powerful. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God says, I've got a greater healing than even a healing for leprosy. It's a healing for your fallen, sinful nature. And again, this gives us some insight into what we're about to read. Why this ritual about the cleansing of a leper? Well, look at the details of this interesting sacrifice, this interesting ritual that would take place when the impossible had occurred, when a leper found healing. "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is cleansed," now catch this, "two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy. And he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." Now, follow along with this bizarre ritual here. Because it's not bizarre, it's beautiful. The first thing that we need to understand about this ritual is that it would involve the mixing of blood and water. The priest would take a bird over living water. By the way, the word running water is actually more accurately translated in Hebrew, living water. How interesting. This bird, this creature from heaven, if you will, a clean bird, not defiled, would be killed. Its blood and living water collected in an earthen vessel. Well, once again, the presence of blood and water in this sacrifice. In the book of Luke, chapter 19, going forward about 1,400 years to the death of Jesus Christ, we're told a very interesting detail regarding our Savior's death on our behalf. In verse 34 of John chapter 19, we read, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Now, that's significant, not just in the sense that it certifies the fact that Jesus had died. When blood and water flow from that kind of a wound in the side, physicians determine that this means the pericardial sac around Jesus' heart was ruptured at that point by the tip of the spear. And blood and water flowing out indicated that Jesus was long gone at that point. He was certainly dead. But notice the presence of blood and water wasn't just important physically, it was also important prophetically. It ties back to the sacrifice. The blood and water, the undefiled creature from heaven, the creation from heaven pouring out blood and water in the sacrifice. Notice as well, cedar wood would be a part of this sacrifice. Now, cedar wood was considered a valuable piece of wood even to our day. You probably know that cedar wood tends to smell really nice. It tends to be durable wood. It tends to be somewhat stain resistant. So why include cedar wood as part of this sacrifice, a unique addition in this sacrifice versus all the other sacrifices that were made under the law of Moses? Well, John chapter 19 and verse 17 says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. the cross of Jesus Christ. Some from this passage believe that the cross of Christ was made out of cedar wood. We don't know this. There's no way to prove that, either yay or nay. But suffice it to say, cedar wood was considered a most valuable kind of wood. And the question we've got to ask is, from God's point of view, how valuable was the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, we read, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In the Apostle Paul's point of view, there was no more valuable piece of wood in the universe than the cross upon which our Savior died. Notice as well, a piece of scarlet cloth would be a part of this sacrifice as well. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 28, we are told that the Roman guards, when they got done savaging Jesus, put on him a scarlet robe, scarlet being the color of royalty. They were mocking him. But little did they realize that this type from Leviticus chapter 14 was being fulfilled at that particular moment. Hyssop. What was hyssop? Well, hyssop is a kind of a durable weed. It's almost like a mustard plant in the sense that it grows long and large out of cracks and rocks in Israel. But it also has buds on the end of it that are quite absorbent of liquids. It's the rough equivalent of our modern sponge. As a matter of fact, if you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, you know that when the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorposts and lintels of the people of Israel at the Passover, how was it applied? It was applied with hyssop. They would take this and dip it in blood, and they would put the blood on the doorposts and so forth. Hyssop would be a part of this sacrifice as well. Why? Well, I think it explains another aspect of the suffering of Jesus in a very interesting way. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, we read this, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Notice the involvement of hyssop in Jesus' death, just as it was involved in the sacrifice for the leper. What about the two birds? One bird killed, both clean birds, both these creatures of heaven, one bird killed over running or living water. Its blood dropped into this earthen vessel. Then the live bird taken, dipped in the blood and water, taken out in the field and let loose so that it flies back to heaven. What picture do we see there? We see a picture not just of the resurrection of Jesus, but that the resurrected Jesus would bear all the marks of death. Remember Thomas, the one disciple that wasn't with the others when Jesus appeared, said to them, "Look, it's great you think he's resurrected and everything, but unless I take my finger and put it in the nail prints in his hand and take my hand and put it into his side, I will not believe." We're told 8 days later, the disciples meeting again, Thomas with them. Jesus appears. Boy, talk about making an entrance. Someone who would enter a room without having to use a door, that would probably be enough to answer all of my questions under the circumstance. But Jesus looked around at the 11 that were remaining, and he caught Thomas's eye, and he said, "Thomas, take here your finger and put it into my hands. Take your hand and put it in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believe." You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, that's quite a healing, but not everything was healed. The nail prints, the wound in his side were still there to verify the fact that he physically had risen from the dead. The living bird with all the marks of death, the one who was going to ascend and return to heavenly glory, all of this portrayed in this one sacrifice. Now, after last service, we talked about all of this, and I had this wonderful dear woman come up to me, and she goes, "How in the world did you find all of that in there?" And I read that 100 times, and I never saw any of that. And I said, I've got an answer for you. Remember, one of the most important principles of Old Testament Bible study. If you understand this principle, Old Testament Bible study will never be boring to you. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." What was Jesus referring to when he was talking about the Scriptures? Here's a hint. It wasn't the book of Romans. It wasn't written yet. When Jesus referred to the Scriptures, he was referring to that musty, dusty, gold leaf sticks together section of your Bible called the book of Leviticus, called the Old Testament. When we approach the Old Testament, we understand that the history is his story. It is the account of how God was going to bring the Messiah into the world through the people of Israel. We look at the poetry and we see his praises. We see the prophecy. We see him predicted in advance. And when we see the rituals, catch this. God knows that a picture is worth a thousand words. And so for the priests of Israel, he had these various rituals put in place so that as far as God was concerned, when Messiah came, they would not miss him. Here's a hint. You want the Old Testament to come alive to you? Don't miss him as you study the Old Testament. Always ask yourself the question, where is Jesus in this? What can I learn about Jesus in this? How can my relationship with Jesus become more vital and exciting as a result of this? Huh. If this doesn't blow you away a little bit, boy, you're just not paying attention. God set the stage with this cure for the incurable. What was the cure for the incurable disease? The same cure that is the cure for our incurable disease. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Without him, we got no hope, gang. But in him, even the incurable disease of sin has a cure. It has a sacrifice. But guess what? It doesn't stop there. Well, you want to see another very real and relatable section of Leviticus. Look again at verse 7. It says, "And he shall sprinkle it," that is this blood and this water, "on him seven times, who is to be cleansed from his leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." The first thing that would happen as a result of this sacrifice taking place, this sacrifice is done, this ritual takes place, the priest would then sprinkle the person who was cleansed with this blood and water. Sprinkling. What does that have to do with our walk with God? Isaiah chapter 52 gives us an insight into this. In verse 13, we read, "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were as astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he," catch this, "sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. When I have been told them, they will see, and what they had not seen, they will understand." Christ came to sprinkle us. The idea of sprinkling meant to make something holy, set aside for God's highest purposes. Notice as well, a person who received this kind of healing would not just be sprinkled, but look at verse 8. "He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that he shall come out from the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day, he shall shave all of the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, all of the hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean." Now, notice the shaving that's going on. It's not just, yeah, I'm going to get out, you know, the Gillette and kind of, you know, spruce myself up a little bit for church. It's like, I'm doing away with my eyebrows. No hair would be left upon this person. What is the picture here? It is the picture of a brand new start for this individual, a brand new life. Oh, Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 10. He said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we are told that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we are raised, catch this, to newness of life. This picture of a brand new start at the end of this 7 days. Remember, at the end of 7 days, the first day of the week, the day of new beginnings, this guy would come out completely shaved but a vivid picture of the fact that God had given him a brand new lease on life. There would also be a sacrifice that would be made for him at this point. Verse 10, and on the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and one log of oil. Then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean in these things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take one male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering, and the burnt offering in a holy place. For the sin offering is the priest, so the trespass offering, it is most holy. There would be three sacrifices that this individual would make. One would be a trespass offering. Now, a trespass offering was the kind of offering in Israel that would be sacrificed for sins that you were unaware of. Ways you violated God's command, you were just clueless about it. God had a sort of one-size-fits-all, catch-all thing. If you forgot to confess something, if something had slipped your mind, that would take care of it. That was the trespass offering. The sin offering was for sins that were committed deliberately. That is, God said, don't go there. And you said, you know, if I do it, I get a whipping. I do it. You know, I'm going to go ahead and do what I feel I'm going to do in this situation, violating God's standards. The idea of a burnt offering was a picture of consecration to the Lord. When you would offer a burnt offering to the Lord, it was like saying, God, I want to give you my entire life. It was a complete cleansing that we see in this passage of every single conceivable kind of sin. And this is what Jesus gives to us as his people. You know, sometimes we look at the salvation that Jesus provided for us, and we look at it almost like a chalkboard with all of our sins on it. And when you come to Christ, you know, God erases the chalkboard with all your sins on it, and he goes, don't mess it up. Boy, if that was the message of Christianity, that would be no help to me whatsoever. Because I write another sin on that chalkboard every day, several times a day, several times an hour in a day. But what has God done for us? Psalm 103 says, he has removed our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. The book of Colossians chapter 2 says that he took the decree which was hostile to us and took it out of the way by nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Gang, if God's removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, don't go chasing it down again. Beat yourself up over it all over again. If God took your sin, wrote it on Jesus' titulus, the indictment that was against him that would be on the cross, if Jesus paid the price for that sin, don't climb up on the cross and try to get it back down and read it all over again. Paid in full. That's what God has done for you and for me. When Jesus died, he said, it is finished. Your salvation and mine, our forgiveness in completeness and totality. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's not just pretty good righteousness. That's not just better than the average bear righteousness, right? That's the righteousness of God in him. That's how God sees you and me, because we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see the sacrifice, this totality of sacrifice being made. But notice it doesn't stop there. There's even more rich blessings involved. Verse 14, the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Now, notice, here we see this anointing with this blood from the bird that was slain in the water would be put on his ear, his thumb, and on his foot. If you were with us in our study, we talked about the dedication of the priests, of Aaron and his sons, for the priesthood. They did the same thing to them. Why this ear, thumb, and big toe kind of a deal? Because it was a picture of the dedication of life going forward to God and walking with him. It was a picture that the blood of Jesus Christ would control the things we allow into our minds through that ear gate. It was a picture of what Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 says when it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. It was a picture of what Galatians chapter 5 says when it says to us, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What goes in your mind, what your hand finds to do, where you walk, what you do in this life, everything would be revolutionized as a result of this sacrifice. And notice as well in verse 15, it says, and the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in that oil that is in his left hand and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord. You're sprinkled with this oil. Remember, oil in Scripture is a picture of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. Now notice this totality of provision that God has for us. The blood, as we walk with Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. We confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 says. But notice as well, that same application, not just the blood when we fall, but the power of God's Spirit when he wants us to fly. Same thing, the power of the Spirit controlling the things we allow into our lives through that ear gate. The power of the Holy Spirit empowering us to be able to do mighty things in the name of God. The power of the Holy Spirit for us to have a consistent walk with Jesus Christ. A provision when we fall and fail, but also the power that can allow us to fly for the glory of God. This brand new life given to this cleansed leper. Wow, fantastic picture of the Christian life. One fatal flaw. It never really happened. It was a chapter in the Word of God with all of this detail, all of this ritual put in place. I'm sure the priest thought about it and puzzled over it, but maybe even after a while they started to ignore it. Well, if it ever comes up, we'll read it again. I don't even know why God put it in there. Maybe it's just, you know, one of those, well, you never know kind of things. But there was method to God's madness. Why put an entire chapter devoted to a ritual that was never used? Well, the key word is, it was never used in the Old Testament. It had an incredible opportunity to be used in the New Testament. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Now, a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, Jesus, and saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Here is a desperate man making a desperate move for someone to violate that 50-foot standard. Remember, he could be pelted with rocks. Here this guy falls at the feet of Jesus in all of his decay and all of his deterioration and all the distressing, disgusting smell that leprosy had done upon him. Nothing to recommend himself, just his desperation to come to Christ, falling on his face, saying, you know, if you're willing, you can make me whole. And I'm sure he kind of tensed up, just wondering if the next thing he was going to feel was a rock hitting his head. And get out of here. You're not supposed to say, ask me for something. You're supposed to say, unclean. What's wrong with you? Oh, but Jesus is so different. Verse 41, then Jesus moved with compassion. The word there in the original language means to feel something down in your guts. Have you ever felt so much for somebody and what they were going through? You felt it right there in your guts. That's exactly the level of compassion that Jesus had. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Stop and think about this. How long do you think that leper had gone in his life without feeling the warmth of another human being's touch? Probably an awful long time. Could you imagine how shocked he was, falling flat down on the ground, and suddenly he looks over and there's a hand on him? And then words probably too amazing for him to comprehend came from the mouth of Jesus. I am willing. Be cleansed. Well, as soon as he had spoken, verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Imagine what that was like for just a minute. Here's this guy down on his knees before Jesus saying, if you're willing, You can make me whole. Jesus said, I am willing, be whole. And the first thing he probably did was look at his hands. And suddenly, instead of ragged, deteriorated, mutilated hands, he saw hands probably with baby skin. He stood up and looked around at himself, and for the first time, that awful smell was immediately gone. He had been made completely whole. What do you do for an encore there? Well, look what Jesus does. As soon as he had spoken this, he strictly warned him. The word strictly warned there in the original language carries the idea of snorting like an angry horse. I've never been around the business end of an angry horse, but it gets your attention. It was like Jesus was like, eyes up here. Listen to what I'm telling you right now. He strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, a couple things. Why do we have Leviticus 14 in our Bible? God planted it as a testimony to the priests of Jesus' day. All that head scratching about why in the world do we have this ritual and so on, this was the perfect opportunity to make an impact upon the agenda setters, the idea people, the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem, unlike any other. Could you imagine what would happen if this guy had followed through on what Jesus said? Here he comes into the temple, and the priest working there says, yeah, what can I do for you? What kind of sacrifice you need? Well, I need the sacrifice. The guy told me I needed the sacrifice that Moses commanded for lepers who are cleansed. Lepers that are cleansed? He said, I've never done that one. I'm not familiar with that. Hey, Abe, have you ever done that one? You know, the lepers that are cleansed? Not me. I don't know of anybody around here. Let's get Isaac over here. He's been here forever. Have you ever done that? No, I've never done that at all. Where's? I think it's Leviticus 14. Let's look it up. Boy, as they went through all of these things, the scarlet, the hyssop, the cedar wood, the two birds, the running water, the whole bit, they would have seen vividly portrayed before them this amazing spiritual time bomb going off, preparing the priests to receive Jesus when he would come 3 years later to Jerusalem and present himself to the Jewish people. One fatal flaw. Verse 45, however, he went and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but it was outside in deserted places and they came to him from every direction. This guy had the perfect opportunity to do this, but his emotion got the better of him. I mean, I could forgive him for that, couldn't you? This living death, suddenly you're given a brand new life. Maybe you would not be hung up on details, but it's the follow through, you see, that really matters. Oh, here we see why sometimes we find head scratchers in the Bible, don't we? Three takeaways I want to give you from this. First, about Scripture. Oh, never look at the Bible, any part of the Bible, as fluff or filler or just something that was for way back when. Like Jesus said, these are they which testify of me. Don't go through your Christian life with half a Bible. You might have to do some digging. You might have to apply yourself a bit. You might have to get on the internet and find some reputable resources you can use to help you dig. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, there are spiritual treasures to be found. What's your attitude towards the Scripture? Do you give up with very little fight, or do you dig in to the Scriptures knowing that they're God's truth? The second thing we got to understand is something about our sin. You and I look at our sin and we go, no big deal. God says, it's a big deal. It stinks. It stinks to high heaven. It's destroying you. It's numbing you out. And it's doing its work 24/7. You need healing, son. You need healing, daughter. And you can't make a peace treaty with leprosy. We look at the outside and we think we're with it together and is, you know, cool and groovy as the next person. God sees sin doing its number on us. Don't try to make a peace treaty with sin. Don't say to yourself, I can have a little sin in my life. I can have a little rebellion against God in my life. I can do things my own way. Yeah, you know, I do my church thing, so that more than makes up for the other junk that I got going on in my life. That other junk that you got going on in your life is eating you away and destroying and distorting the image of God in your life. Can I share something with you? God has better things for you than that.
God has greater blessings for you than that. God wants to make you into a greater blessing than just another compromised, hypocrite, hipster, holy guy. The world has too many of those right now. Be different. Let the Lord heal you from the inside out. And this picture of a new life, can I ask you a question? Do you have a new life in Jesus, or is it the same old you with a little spiritual frosting on the top? God wants to give you a new life, not new activities for Sunday morning or Wednesday night if you're really spiritual. God doesn't want to give you new affirmations, just saying, oh yeah, you know, this religious doctrine that they have over there at Calvary Christian Fellowship, I'm going to buy into that. No, that's not enough. New associations, yeah, like I like hanging out with those people, and you know, I like being around Christians, and they're cool and groovy and all that other. No, nothing wrong with any of those things, but don't settle for less. God wants to give you a brand new life. How do you know you got it? Here's how you know you got it. You're becoming like Jesus. You're becoming like our Lord from the inside out. He's changing the way you look at people. He's changing the way you look at your priorities. He's changing the look at what your practice is in life. You're looking at your time, your talent, your treasure. All these things are changing because Jesus is doing a work in you from the inside out. And it starts to show. Well, if people look at you and all they see is sour and dour and someone baptized in lemon juice with a huge King James Bible and a holier-than-thou look on their face, you missed it. He wants to make you like Jesus. And he won't be happy or satisfied in your life with anything less. Big question I got to ask you as we conclude our service here today. Do you have that life? Do you really have that life? Have you really been healed from that internal wasting disease that is indwelling sin? Can you point to a time in your life where you prayed and you invited Jesus Christ into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior? Well, I couldn't do that because I've been going to church so long, they're going to all think that I'm a hypocrite and the jig will be up. You know what? If that's the way you're thinking, I remember thinking that the night I gave my life to Jesus at a movie theater in Oxnard, California. I thought, oh, my football coach, I've been going to his FCA meetings, he's going to think I'm a big hypocrite. He knew I was a hypocrite. He knew I was an atheist that was going to his meetings because I liked the orange juice and the donuts and hanging out with some friends. He knew all about it. He wasn't shocked or surprised when I went forward. Oh, man, I thought you were just spiritual. Guess what? If you receive Christ as your Savior today, no one's going to be shocked. Least of all God. Because he knows you need him in your heart. Have you received Jesus as your personal Savior? Can you point to a time in your life where you prayed and you invited Christ to come into your life? Where you said, God, I am tired of living in this filth and smell and deterioration and destruction and living death that is my sin. I'm just sick of it. And I want your healing, Lord. I want you in my life. Can I ask you all, as we conclude our service today, to bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? I'd ask every head to be bowed and every eye to be closed to respect the privacy of people who are going to be making a decision with eternal consequences this morning. If you're here this morning and you have never prayed to invite Christ into your heart and your life, the Bible says it's a very simple thing to do. Jesus said in his word, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dwell with him and he with me." If you invite Christ into your heart, he's going to come in. How do you invite Christ into your heart? The Bible says it's through prayer. Romans chapter 10 says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What I'd like to do right now is I'd like to lead you in a word of prayer where you can call on the name of the Lord. It's not the prayer that you pray that matters. It's not the words. It's the attitude of your heart. And if you're calling on Jesus, if you're calling on him to be your Savior, if you're calling on him and his death on the cross to be that which brings that healing to your heart and a brand new life for you, this is your moment. If this is where you are, if God's speaking to your heart right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, you're not going to worry about people staring at you or giving you a spiritual stink eye. It's just between you and God. If that's where your heart's at, can I ask you right where you are just to raise your hand so I can pray for you this morning? If this is what the Lord has laid on your heart to do today, okay, I see that hand. That's great. Yeah, another one over there. Wonderful. someone else. God is speaking to your heart right now. Yeah, I see that. There in the center, a couple of people. Someone else. The Lord's speaking to your heart. It's your moment. It's your time. God is saying it's time to get right. Okay, I see that hand. Great. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. And if you're here, and maybe you've prayed and received Christ before in the past, but you've never lived that kind of life, God wants to give you a new life today. If you're tired of living the hypocrite's hustle kind of thing and straightening your halo, but it's not real in your heart, if you desire for God just to cleanse you again and bring you back to that place where you can be that living demonstration of the love of Jesus, with every head bowed and every eye still closed, could you raise your hand so I can pray for you? Yeah, I see those hands, a lot of people's hands going up. A lot of people God is speaking to here today. Wonderful. Great. God sees that. It can be a day of new beginnings for you. Well, let's pray. For those of you who want to invite Christ into your heart for the first time, and everybody just pray along with me to support these people making this decision. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I believe you died for me and rose from the dead so I could have life. Lord, I turn from my sin and put my trust in you. This day, I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. And for those of you rededicating your life, Lord, thank you for these who are praying this prayer. And God, you see where they've gotten off the path and how they've walked in their own ways and the awful fruit that's come out of that. I pray this would be a day of new beginnings for them, a day where they set aside their pride and exchange it for the filling of your Spirit, that you personally would give them the strength and the power to love and to be loved by you. Most importantly, that your Spirit would rest upon them and that you'd touch their ear, their thumb, their foot, that they could walk in newness of life because of what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer to receive Christ as your Savior for the very first time, the Bible says whoever comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. Welcome to the family of God.